is God the Father of all mankind. At the World's Fair in Chicago in 1893, a certain prominence and great emphasis was given to religion. And you notice I use the word religion. By the time, however, of 1933-34 World's Fair in Chicago, there was practically no stress on religion. All of it had been dissipated by that time. In fact, religion was conspicuous by its absence, and religion was no longer a status symbol in America. It was way back, however, in 1893 that the seeds of disintegration and deterioration of religion were sown. For in 1893 there was a great Congress of religion. All the religions of the world were represented. At the opening session, there were Hindus, Mohammedans, Buddhists, Shintoists, Parsis, and all the American cults and isms were represented. Great care was exercised at that time not to offend any group. And actually, there was no common ground on which they could meet. There was no bond that would draw them together. And certainly, the Bible, as the Word of God and the blood of Christ, were verboten. They were absolutely excluded, and no one dare mention those. The only thing that that crowd could agree on was the Chicago weather in August, and they all said it was hot. May I say that it took the ability of a genius and the flash of inspiration to come up with something they could do together. And some egghead of that day had a brilliant idea. He said that the way that we can open this Congress is to open it with the Lord's Prayer. And it was a moving sight as they all stood, Hindus, Mohammedans, Shintoists, and they all repeated, "Our Father which art in heaven." That was back in the 90s. The stuffy Victorian age was coming to an end, but they still entertained the naive optimism of a converted world, that they soon would convert the world. That continued until World War I. And the church was then busy with the Herculean task of building the kingdom of God down here on this earth. And a great many at that time thought that when this gathering came together, that it was the most profound step of progress that had ever been made. And there were many singing the praises of such an event, until some nosy fundamentalist back in that day called attention to the fact that actually they'd overlooked something. That when they stood and said, "Our Father which is in heaven," they did not have in mind the same God at all that the Hindu and the Buddhist and others had in mind, a different God altogether. So they were not even together when they stood and said, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now that was a travesty on the Lord's Prayer. I personally think it was next to blasphemy. But it did serve one good purpose. It gave a clear-cut demonstration of the utter futility and the absurd senility when men try to put into practice the unscriptural and non-biblical doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That reveals that men are not only soft-hearted when they do that, but they're soft-headed when they do a thing like that. In that day, a very brilliant man, Professor Johnson Ross, made this statement. He says, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is a moronic simplification. Now, the older modernists, when I was coming along as a young preacher, I can remember the older modernists spoke quite glibly of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. I can remember as a young preacher man that I looked to a great deal before I actually knew the difference. Dr. James I. Vance, one of the great preachers of the South, and his brother, Dr. Joseph Vance, was one of the great preachers of the North in that day. And I heard Dr. Vance say on one occasion, he says that since all men are brothers and religion is the most democratic thing in the world and God is the Father of all mankind. May I say that that was older modernism. Now that died down. World War I hurt it a great deal. But there was a resurgence and a recrudescence again after World War II. At that time they coined the phrase, you will recall, it went into a presidential campaign, one world. It was one world or no world. That was the motto in that day. But the thing that ruined another upsurge of it was the fact that Stalin got the formula to the atomic bomb from a scientific traitor, and now Mr. K has been playing with giant firecrackers out yonder on the desert wastes of Siberia. He's attempting to frighten the world into submission. And if the world does not surrender, he's prepared to drop them somewhere else. I had lunch Friday with a man who this morning is in South America, but he just returned from the Orient, and he does have the ear of the statesman of the Orient. He came by the Billy Graham campaign. He's talked to some of our leaders in this country, and he says America does not believe it, but everybody else in the world believes that Mr. K has itchy fingers and that he's going to drop that bomb, and he's going to drop it soon. We don't believe it this morning. I said to him, I said, when you tell me that, I must admit it makes an impression upon me, but I honestly do not expect to lift my little finger to do anything about it. And neither do the rest of you this morning that are hearing it. But there's one thing that is evident, that the world that we live in today has made this unscriptural doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man has made it an empty shell, and it's meaningless today. It has no more meaning than the same kind of a motto years ago, great is Diana of the Ephesians, or any TV jingle that sells beer. What doth the Scripture say? What does the Word of God have to say about this doctrine that has probably got America in more difficulty this morning than any other? Well, the Word of God's as clear as the noonday sun. You can't miss it as far as the Word of God is concerned. Will you follow me very carefully this morning? First of all, God is the Creator, but He's not the Father of all mankind. He is the Creator, but He's not the Father of all mankind. Adam was a son of God by creation, not by generation. God created Adam. But even then, Adam's sin alienated him and his offspring from God. So that when you even read the genealogy in the third chapter of Luke of our Lord, you find out that so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and you come back And finally, you read Adam is the son of God.
But no one else in his line could say that.
Only of Adam was it said that he is the son of God. The Old Testament does not present God as the father of an individual, not even of a saved individual. The term is used in the Old Testament not in an individual, a personal way, but it's used in a corporate way. God speaks of the nation Israel like this, Israel, my son. He's speaking of the nation and not the individual in that nation. Now, I'm going to give you this morning a great many scriptures because this is very important for us to see. May I say that the term is used in the Old Testament as a metaphor, and you'll notice these scriptures that set it forth like that. In Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He'll take the place of a father, David said, but he didn't say he was his father. It's a metaphor. Will you notice in Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. He is a father of the fatherless. But there's no thought or suggestion there of that personal relationship by generation. Let me give you one other. Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And again, it's made in the form of a simile. This is the way it's set before us, if you please, in the Old Testament. Now, the Israelite never knew God as his father by regeneration or even generation. He knew God as a father, that he was a creature of God. And there are several scriptures that indicate that. May I turn to them. Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Now, will you notice another scripture? Because somebody might say, well, it certainly looks to me like there that Isaiah is saying that. But Isaiah 64:8, right over in the next chapter, but now, O Lord, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. So that the sense in which Isaiah was using it was in the sense God had made them. He was the creator. But not in the father as we think of that term. Now let me call attention to several other scriptures in this connection. Over in Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Then will you notice what Malachi has to say, 1st chapter, verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if you want to know how God's using that, then notice the next chapter of Malachi, verse 10. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? And it was only in the sense of a creator does the Old Testament speak of God as a father. Now, may I illustrate that? It's true that Robert Fulton is the father of the steamboat. But I don't think any of you would put any of his children along with the side of the steamboat. And as far as I know, none of his children look like a steamboat. The steamboat's in an altogether different category than his children are. He is the father of the steamboat. It is true that George Washington is the father of his country. But the best I can ascertain from history is that George Washington never did have a natural offspring. That he did adopt children, but he never had one. And yet he's the father of his country. And in that sense, God was the father of the nation Israel. It was not by regeneration at all. Now I want you to notice two verses that we read today in your hearing. Over in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the 26th verse, and this verse denies the universal brotherhood of man. Paul speaking to the Athenians, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He has separated them. And he's made them different. Now, Paul also demolishes the doctrine here of the fatherhood of God. Will you notice verse 29? Forasmuch then as we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven and art by man's device. And Paul the Apostle, who was very careful in his use of words, especially Greek words, he uses a word here, techno, has nothing to do with son at all. He purposely omits the word he uses and loves to use elsewhere, weos, a son of God. You're an offspring of God, and it means you're a generation or a creation of God. That is the only way in which it's used. Now, it's obvious in the Word of God that shortly after the human race started, that God was beginning to make a distinction in the human family, and that all were not the sons of God. I want to look this morning at Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, however you interpret the sons of God, I personally think it's the line. I don't think you need to read a miracle in here at all. It's not necessary. It's the line of Seth. It's the accepted line. And the thing that was happening was an intermarriage of the accepted line with the daughters of men, the line of Cain. And these are not daughters of God. These are daughters of men, if you please. And it's a marriage and an intermarriage of the godly with the godly line that soon brought down the human race to the place where only one man was left that was true to God. And God had to bring a flood for the sake of future generations. May I say to you that even at that time, there's already a distinction made in the human family. Some are sons of God and some are not. Now, I want to turn to a scripture that's one of the most emphatic, and it comes from the lips of our Lord. And if you today entertain any notion of the universal brotherhood of God and universal fatherhood of God, you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, you contradict Him. And He's an authority. He said the strongest thing that anyone could possibly say in John 8:44, when they were talking about being sons of Abraham and they had that little slur against him, they said, "We are not born out of fornication." Because you remember, he was virgin born. Mary said Joseph was not the father. And they are saying, "We are not born out of fornication." You can see that subtle thing that's in their language. Now listen to the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't want to be with the crowd that denies the virgin birth, because here's what he said to the first crowd that denied the virgin birth. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do."
These words came from the lips of the gentle Jesus.
And they're the strongest words that could possibly be uttered. Imagine telling a group of religious men, this wasn't Skid Row, these are not communists, these are religious men, and they represent even fundamentalism of that day, the Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar, and he's the father of it. May I say to you, our Lord contradicts that. And if you want more of his words, over in the 13th of Matthew, when he gave the parables there of the mysteries of the kingdom, he gave a parable concerning tares. And you know what he said about those tares? He says the tares are the children of the wicked one. He contradicts the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Obviously, from the Word of God, there are some that are not sons of God. Now, the question is, of whom is God the Father? Will you notice? And I'm interested to see what the Word of God has to say on this. First of all, and this is foremost, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call him the matchless Son of God, and that's not an idle adjective that we're using. When you say matchless, we mean there's no one else can match him. That he occupies a unique place as the Son of God. That there's only one like him. Yonder at the empty tomb, he said to Mary, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. Not our Father. Because the relationship is different with him than it is with any of us today. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. My relationship is different. It speaks of that eternal relationship that he has, as we saw last Lord's Day in the Trinity. He did not become a son at Bethlehem. The Scripture is very careful to say, that holy thing which is born of thee is born of the Holy Ghost. God the Father was not present at Bethlehem in that sense. May I say that Psalm 2:7 makes this statement, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And somebody says, well, you've got to put down a day now and say that there was a day he was begotten. Oh, no, you don't. The thing he's talking about, Scripture itself interprets. Over in Acts 13:33, Paul on his first missionary journey interpreted that verse. He says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This day refers to the resurrection. He was brought back from the dead, but he did not become a son of God on that day. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God. He wasn't made the Son of God by his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ occupies a unique position in the Trinity as God the Son with God the Father. There never was a time, never was a place in eternity when he's begotten and the Father's not greater than he is. He says, I and my Father, we are one. So God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. Now, finally, And will you follow me now very carefully? This is important today in this day of slipshod thinking, in this day of sentimentality, in this day when apparently a great deal is geared to appeal to the emotions of men and women. Listen carefully. God is the Father of all those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit when they trust Christ as Savior. May I say that again? God is the Father of all those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit when they trust Christ as Savior. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, put it down in bold language just like this. In Galatians 3:26, ye are all, now he's writing to believers, all believers are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the way you become a son of God. The only brotherhood that Scripture knows anything about is the brotherhood of believers. The only fatherhood that the Scripture knows anything about is the fatherhood of a regenerated sinner. That's all. This is the picture of mankind. Paul, in writing the Ephesians in the second chapter, first of all says to us, you were first dead in trespasses and sins. And he doesn't leave off. That ought to be enough, but he wouldn't leave off there. He goes on and he says that we are not only dead in trespasses and sins, but by nature we are children of wrath, even as others. There is a universal brotherhood of man of sinners, and we're all born into that universal brotherhood. Born in a world dead in trespasses and sin, and brothers in sin, if you please. And it's only when you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, may I make this very clear today, that the natural man, he has a carnal mind, and that carnal mind is enmity against God, and he can nowise call God his Father. The Lord Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. That's strong language. Well, somebody needs to say it today. Regeneration is as radical as the creation of the first man was. Will you listen? In Genesis 2, verse 7, God says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And today we are dead in trespasses and sins, and the thing that the Holy Spirit is... He does exactly what he did back yonder at creation. Man was dead, and God breathed into his breathing places the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And today we are dead. We're not sons of God. But when we come to Christ, he again breathes into that dead life, new life. That's regeneration, and that's the reason the Lord Jesus said even to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there's a great deal of Scripture on this that for somehow or another doesn't make the impression on us that it should. May I pass on to you this morning several of these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, he's talking there about conversion. I'm not through. Will you listen again? Ephesians 4:22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Listen again, Colossians 3:9-10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, my friends, that language is extreme language. It's radical language. It's revolutionary language. He says that if you are born again, you've been brought out of darkness into light. That you've been brought out of the place of enmity into a place of now a close relationship with God. You have now a new life that's deposited in the believer. Do I dare say this? When you are born again, a virgin birth takes place. The Holy Spirit alone produces new life in you. So that you can say, all things are passed away, all things have become new. Now please don't bring that down to the level, as I sometimes hear it in testimonies. I have given up a few little habits. I used to play croquet, but I don't play croquet anymore. I used to drink 7-Up, but I don't drink 7-Up anymore. I'm a new creature. May I say, that type of talking is nonsense. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's a byproduct way out yonder on the... That's a fringe benefit. Old things have passed away. What old things? Well, you're no longer joined to Adam. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. All things have become new. What's become new? Well, God's my Father. That's the thing that's new. Not some little old habit. But God is now my Father, and I have new life from God. We are now brought into a permanent and eternal relationship with God. The Lord told about a wonderful father. Remember, he told about a wonderful father? We call it the parable of the prodigal son because we put the wrong emphasis. It's not about a prodigal son. If you read the story, there are two prodigal sons, but it's the story of a wonderful father. A wonderful father. McCullough preacher, he divided that sermon, and it's the best division I've ever heard. He says, first, the prodigal son was mad. He didn't want to stay at home. He's an adolescent now. He knows more than his dad. He wants to leave home. He wants to be on his own. Give me what's coming to me. What's coming to him? Nothing is coming to him. He never worked a day in his life. But this was a wonderful father. And he gave him what was coming to him, according to the Father's grace and mercy. Second thing, first, the prodigal son was mad. Second, he was bad. Over in the far country, he really got into sin. The older brother, I don't know whether the older brother knew what he was talking about, but he said some bad things about his brother. What he was doing in the far country. Then the prodigal son was sad. Down in the pig pen he was sad. One day he said, I'll arise and go to my father. And when he went to the father, the prodigal son was glad. He was mad. He was bad. He was sad. He was glad. That's his story. But the reason for that is he had a wonderful father. A wonderful father. And when this boy came home, because he's a son of the Father went out to meet him. God is a wonderful Father to those that are His sons.
But he's not the father of everyone. You have to come his way.
You have to do it his way. Just because you're a human being doesn't mean you're a son of God.
If Mr. Roosevelt had only known that and believed it, he would have treated Joe Stalin a little differently.
Mr. Truman would have been different, and Mr. Eisenhower would have been different too. This has nothing to do with party. It just happens to be that's the thing that's been preached in America today. And it's been the thing that's been popular. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And it has damned more souls than anything else.
He's a wonderful father. If you come to him.
Dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, and will come into his marvelous light and receive him. I close with this. Down in my Southland years ago, before the war in antebellum days, in a little town in the South, on top of the hill was a lovely Southern home where one of the most prominent men of the town lived. He had one only son, and that son was a drunkard. And the little town marveled, because repeatedly, time after time, they would call the father, but the boy was down at the saloon drunk, or he was somewhere else drunk, or even lying in the street. And they would see that great big man with that flowing gray hair come down, and wherever the boy was, he'd go to him and pick him up ever so gently, just like he's a baby, put him in his arms, and then put him in the buggy and take him home. He did that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And the little town marveled. They said, oh, the patience of that man. What a wonderful father he is. One day the boy got drunk. The thing they call today stinking drunk. And he staggered up to the house on top of the hill. He came to the front gate. He began to talk loud and say scurrilous things about the father and mother, for they were sitting on the porch. The boy staggered up the front walkway, came on the porch, and the mother got up to rebuke him, and he took the back of his hand and slapped her down. Blood began to flow from her mouth. And the father got up, and the father went to the boy and said, son, you can't do that. And the boy took his fist, and he poked his dad in the nose and knocked him down and out. In a moment or two, the father came to, got on his elbow, and he pointed at the boy. He says, son, I've been patient with you all these years. I was hoping someday God might touch your heart, but he hasn't. You can't do today what you've done. You can't strike your mother. I want you to leave these premises, and I never want to see you again. The boy in that drunken stupor turned and staggered down the walkway and back down into the little town and told him, and everybody smiled. He said, he'll be after you. But he didn't come after the boy this time. Several days went by, and the boy came up, but there were servants there that blocked the gate and said, you can't enter. The boy went back and he began to talk to friends. He said, my dad won't even talk to me. And they went up and they said, look, you were patient with him all these years. And after all, he's your son. He does want to apologize. The father with a hard face said, I never want to see him again. The boy stayed in the town for weeks and months and even a year. The father would not see him.
The boy drifted out of the town, left.
The father took sick and was on his deathbed. The wife and mother came and said, look,
friends have brought your son back, and he's down there now at the gate, and you're dying. You ought to make up with the boy. Let me bring him in. I forgive him for the way he treated me. You forgive him.
The father said,
I said years ago I would never see him again. I meant it. I'll not see him. The father died. The boy was left out of his will, his own son. My friend, this morning, you can cause a human father to turn against you. And he'll be against you. But you can't turn God against you if he's your father. Never. But if you're not his son, he's against you. He's very frank to say it. He's very candid when he says you belong to your father, the devil.
But he says,
I'll save you. I'll make you my son. I'll bring you into a relationship where I'll never throw you overboard. I'll always hold on to you. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus gave the parable of that wonderful father. He'll never throw you overboard.
Somebody might say, well, how can I become a son of God if I'm a sinner?
Listen, and I close. John, the Gospel of John, first chapter, verse 12. To as many as receive him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he the right, the authority, to become the sons of God. Even to those that don't do any more nor less than simply trust in his name, which are born, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. All he asks you to do is just to trust Christ, and he makes you his son.
But will you receive it
on the authority of the Word of God? You are not his son until you come to him as a sinner and receive Christ as your Savior. And when you do that, he gives you the authority to become a child of his. And he brings you into an intimate relationship where he'll never let you go. Never. Never. Shall we pray?